It is possible for someone who is fantastically well-informed to completely miss the point. Not only is it possible for that to happen, it's also very sad, and it's something that we need to be reminded of occasionally. I mentioned, however many weeks ago it was, in my introduction message to our study of John's Gospel, that most of us know the Gospel story. We know the truth about Jesus' person and work. We've even read the fourth Gospel, specifically the Gospel of John. We've even read that many times before. But how tragic if we know about faith but don't believe. If we rehearse the facts but don't follow Christ. If we're more concerned about keeping our religious ducks in a row than we are about having and living eternal life. And this is the exact position in which we find many of the most well-informed Bible scholars and religious leaders of Jesus' day who come to talk to John the Baptist. In their case, great understanding. Not just great understanding, great Bible understanding. Familiarity with their scriptures. To us, what is the Old Testament? That was the only scriptures at the time. Their familiarity, their understanding served to keep them from believing rather than draw them to Christ. They used the written word to protect their own authority and position rather than submit themselves to the incarnate word, to Jesus Christ. After verse 18 of chapter 1 in John's Gospel, we leave the prologue, the introduction, and we enter into the main body of the Gospel of John. And depending on how you view John, if you're reading through it and you're looking for the big divisions, the Roman numerals of John's Gospel, perhaps, and this is as good as any other division as far as I'm concerned, once we get into the main body, starting in chapter 1, verse 19, the first main section may actually go all the way through the end of chapter 12, 119 to 1250, that is all a demonstration of Jesus' public ministry. As soon as you get into John chapter 13, he goes with his disciples. And John chapter 13 through 17 and 18 are his final hours with the disciples. He's washing their feet, his high priestly prayer for them in chapter 17. So starting in chapter 13 through at least the end of 17 are a few hours. Chapters 119 through the end of chapter 12 are multiple years of public ministry, and in particular, seven signs that we'll see as we go along, demonstrating, corroborating that Jesus is the Son of God. Chapter 1, verse 19 to chapter 2, verse 11 actually presents the first week of Jesus' ministry. We'll see as we go along, even starting in verse 29, the next day, verse 35, the next day. You can see verse 43, the next day, chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding. So that's the end, actually, of the first week, is the first sign, the first miracle, where he turns water into wine at the wedding in Cana. There's other proofs of his deity, too, and it starts with the witness of John the Baptist here in verse 19. In the prologue, the Apostle John already introduced us to this baptizing character also named John. We saw him in verses 6 through 8. We saw him again last week in verse 15. And John the Baptist's ministry had great significance because he was the last Old Testament prophet. Yes, we read about him in the New Testament, but the New Testament hadn't been written at the time of John the Baptist's coming. John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet. He's sort of a bridge between the old and the new, between the written scriptures and the incarnate word of God. And the Baptist was quite a character. If you remember some of the descriptions from him in the other gospels, he would have been very well known to first century Palestinians. Anybody who's wearing camel's hair with the belt of leather around his waist, eating locusts and wild honey, that's at least according to the description in Matthew chapter 3, verse 4. And then somebody who had the audacity to look at the religious leaders of his day and call them a brood of vipers. His ministry was one of calling people to repent, and then he actually tells this group of people, the religious leaders, who told you to repent, you brood of vipers? So he made an impact where he went. And though his appearance was fanatical, his message was very consistent and faithful, that people needed to repent and they needed to believe in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now we enter in this fourth gospel in chapter 1, verse 19. We see John somewhere around the beginning of his ministry that a group of ruling religious authorities in Jerusalem send a delegation to investigate who he was. It's interesting that the Apostle John, the writer of the Gospel of John, provides no details whatsoever about why this delegation was sent. And I think that's worth pausing on for just at least another moment. We go right from the prologue about the Logos, the eternal word made flesh, into this delegation sent to investigate John the Baptist and why he was doing what he was doing, who he thought he was. And yet there are no details given, no facts, no story, no event description whatsoever about why they were sent. And that could be for a couple reasons. One of the reasons could be because John the Apostle figured that his readers, you remember John the Apostle wrote this gospel near the end of the first century, so it's possible that John the Apostle thought most of his readers would have been familiar enough with the ministry of John the Baptist, they didn't need to include a lot of details or facts. Maybe John the Apostle thought, well, in light of how much information the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give about John the Baptist, I won't add that in there. Maybe that's part of the reason. But I think based on the context, I think there's a better answer based on just reading the passage itself. I think that the better answer for why John the Apostle gives no information about John the Baptist's ministry leading up to this point is because John the Apostle wants to emphasize that John the Baptist was a pointer. That is a word, by the way. Pointer. John the Baptist was always busy pointing to someone other than himself, in particular pointing to Christ. There is no confusion about who he was, and in particular, who was the worthy one. And John the Apostle doesn't deviate too much into descriptions and details about John the Baptizer, because that's consistent with the work and ministry of John the Baptizer, who didn't deviate and get the focus on himself, but was eager and quick to point people's attention to Christ. So the fact that, I'll say it again, the fact that there are no details given, there's no deviation, no detour into a story about John the Baptist, helps prove the point that John the Baptist himself, his ministry was one of pointing to someone else. Now this paragraph, verses 19 to 23, provides us with John the Baptist's witness and how the most well-informed, religiously, biblically well-informed people of his day totally missed the point. At the heart of their concern was what authority, what John the Baptist's authority was, what his identity was, what were his credentials. Look at verse 19, and this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now, verse 24 makes it even more specific. We read in verse 19 that it's the Jews who sent this delegation. That might be just a more generic term to describe what's more specific in verse 24, where we see that this same group, it's continuing the same interchange. In the very next paragraph, verse 24 said it was the Pharisees who sent this particular group. The spiritual leaders from the seat of the nation task a subcommittee to find out who John thinks he really is. I can't get out of my mind the phrase, when you care enough to send the very best, and that's exactly what they didn't do. When you care enough to send someone else, it's usually because you don't care about learning anything. You're not going to ask questions to get the information. You're going to ask questions to prove a point and stop him in what he's doing. They're sending a delegation, but it's not a delegation that's really interested in his answers. They're interested in him stopping his ministry. When you care enough to send someone else. Find that section in the Hallmark cards down at the grocery store. The men sent were priests and Levites. Priests and Levites were those who were responsible for leading and probably the inflammatory word here, but I'm going to go with inflammatory because why not? The priests and the Levites were responsible for leading and controlling Israel's worship. A nicer word would have been to say something like leading and guarding, protecting. And that sounds noble, but in fact, what they were doing wasn't noble at all. They were controlling. And they were more like the religious police. They were ritual specialists and functioned with the authority to put down whatever was false. Now, interestingly enough, John the Baptist, his father was who? Zechariah. Do you remember what Zechariah's occupation was? Priest. Do you remember what family he was from? Aaron's family. So John the Baptist was actually a Levite and a priest. At least he was in the line of both of them. There were priests who weren't Levites, hence why we see the two particular groups. John the Baptist comes from the line of both, and they come to investigate. Starting at the end of verse 19 through the rest of the paragraph, we read the report of four rounds of questions from these priests and Levites, and then four responses or four answers on John's part. That's why we don't need a slide for me to give you the points of round one, round two, round three, round four. I'm pretty sure we can all track with that. And I'll repeat them again as we go through. Four rounds of their questions, their interrogation, and John's responses. And we're going to see that their questions were biblically informed. In fact, their questions were filled with messianic expectation. And yet, their questions were totally blind. We might say they knew more about what they were talking about before they asked the questions. They demonstrate more ignorance by opening their mouths and asking these questions and then how they respond. John's answers were clear and to the point. So round one, end of verse 19 and into verse 20. The priests and the Levites start with an easy, at least an easy sounding question. Who are you? Well, that should be easy to answer. But based on the answer, based on how John responds, their question must have had an edge to it. This wasn't, you know, what's your hometown? Who are you? Based on his response, we see their question had something more to it. John the Apostle describes that the Baptist, verse 20, confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And unless we're thinking about the attitude or the tone in which the priests and Levites asked the question, then we would have to say, you know, so John the Baptist says, I am not the Christ. Well, who said you were? Like, that wasn't our question. Well, obviously, he thought that is part of what they were asking based on however the scene was working out. John comes out of the gate with insistence, adamantly pointing to someone other than himself. And that's consistent because we've already read in the prologue that John was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. That's chapter 1, verse 8. And then verse 15, that he bore witness about him, the one coming after him. So this is a consistent testimony when he said, I am not. Really, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. The term Christ is the Greek term for the Hebrew idea of Messiah. When you hear Messiah and Christ, it's actually the same word from two different languages. I mean, we have Messiah and Christ in English, but the Hebrews would have used a word speaking about the Messiah. Greeks talked about that in terms of Christ. Christ was the translation of the Messiah idea, and both of them referred to one who was anointed, usually someone who was anointed by God. And at this particular time, Messiah was a summary term that gathered up lots of separate strands from the Old Testament, weave them together to speak about and to provoke expectation for this anointed one, this coming Messiah, this coming Christ, who would lead and teach and save God's people. That was their hope. That is what they were looking for, was this Messiah, this great King and Savior, specifically in the line of David that the Old Testament promised. And that means, just as a side note, that Christ is not a name. Jesus Christ is not his first and last name. And that gets really tricky then in the other places where it says Christ Jesus. Well, that's because Christ is not a name. It's a title. And John the Baptist says, I am not the Christ. So we're narrowing down the options, which leads us to round two in the first part of verse 21. So you're tracking. Now we're at round two. Okay. The priests and Levites get more specific, at least more specific in their terminology. They must have been specific somehow in their attitude and their approach for him to think he needed to respond, I'm not the Christ. They get more specific and ask them, what then are you, Elijah? They recognize that something significant was going on with John, and this question reveals that they were considering him, at least potentially, as an eschatological figure. That's as an end times figure. To talk about Elijah was then to move off of the Christ and to talk about the one who was supposed to come before Christ. The question reveals that they knew their Old Testament scripture. Again, to them, that was their scripture. For us, we talk about the Old Testament. In Malachi chapter 3, you don't need to turn there, but in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, Malachi revealed the Lord's promise. Quote, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That's Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And that prophecy about a coming messenger was even more specific in chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, specifically in verse 5, that Elijah would come. So Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Why Elijah? Well, some have considered that perhaps the reason why he had sent Elijah is because Elijah was the guy who didn't die. Elijah was the guy who rode the chariot to heaven. He was taken away in the whirlwind, and so he didn't die. So, hey, we don't send people back from the dead, but we can send somebody who never died. I don't actually think that that is the reason why Elijah is promised to come. I think it has more to do with the fact that Elijah was one of the, I think it's fair to say, more dramatic prophets of the Old Testament. One of the more bold and at least courageous in cycles, because then he also would get sad on himself and go cry and be depressed. But at least in cycles, he was one of the most colorful and courageous prophets. Ahab called him in 1 Kings 18. That's probably the best chapter to get a picture and a flavor for Elijah. But Ahab called him the troubler of Israel. And kind of ironic, but Elijah totally did the recrimination, because he says, I'm not the troubler, you're the troubler. But that's not why I bring up that point. Because then the rest of 1 Kings 18 is the story on Mount Carmel with the almost 1,000 prophets, and Elijah summons fire from heaven to consume the offering, and it licks up the trough of gallons of water that had also been doused all over the offering. The promise of Elijah, the promise of this bold and confrontational prophet, is actually in the last paragraph of the Old Testament. That was the last thing they knew. That was the last revelation they had received. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4 is the last chapter. And this paragraph is the very last mention, the very last revelation of God. They're waiting for Elijah. And when they asked John if he was Elijah, he said, I am not. Stink. Now, before we go on, it is significant to point out that in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, an angel prophesied to Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, an angel prophesied to Zechariah that John would go before the Christ, quote, in the spirit and power of Elijah. I'm anticipating that John the Baptist had been told that by his parents, that an angel announced your birth and told us that you were going to be in the spirit and power of Elijah. Not only that, but Jesus himself said, Jesus claimed that John was, quote, Elijah who is to come. Matthew chapter 11, verse 14. However, there is no evidence that suggests John the Baptist ever thought of himself as actually Elijah in the flesh. He was John, not Elijah. And so for them to say, are you Elijah? The correct answer is no. Not only that, but the expectations that many of the Jews had attached to this coming Elijah prophet character was not something that John the Baptist was willing to own either. He was not owning their misunderstandings of this coming prophet. So he says, no, I am not. And the possibilities are getting even more limited, which leads us to round three. Second part of verse 21. The priests and Levites continue, are you the prophet? And this question likewise continues the end times, the expectation of a Messiah sort of theme. It comes from Deuteronomy. Moses promised the following in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 18. And I'm giving these other references because this is exactly the context in which the discussion was taking place. I normally don't love me the cross-references, but these aren't cross-references. These are context that led to the questions being asked. But Moses promised, Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So maybe this explains who John is. He's not the Christ? Fine. He's not Elijah? Okay, maybe he's the prophet who was promised. And John the Baptist says, no. His answers, at least as they're recorded by the Apostle John, his answers keep getting shorter, which you can only imagine is increasing the irritation and annoyance of the police, the religious police who are doing the investigation in the first place. For what it's worth, most people believe that Deuteronomy 18 and this promised prophet who is like Moses is Jesus. Jesus himself is that prophet who is raised up from among his brothers and who communicates, who reveals God's word. It's definitely not John the Baptist. So that leads us to round four, the final round in verses 22 and 23. As I said, we can sense the hot under the collar, the red faces, the sweat on the forehead, kind of quickness in their speech as they come back at him and they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" It's as if they said, "Seriously, stop playing around. Our bosses are going to be mad if you don't tell us what we want to know. Give us a straight answer." Now, in the previous three rounds, John the Baptist makes three denials. He answers who he is not, and now he finally makes his only affirmative claim. He said, verse 23, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, it is this confession, this affirmation, that has been the impetus, been the reason why our scripture readings have come, or at least call to worship scripture readings, the past couple Sundays, last Sundays today, have come from Isaiah 40. Because this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. And if the priests and Levites knew about the promised Christ, they knew about Elijah, they knew about the prophet from Deuteronomy, they certainly should have known Isaiah 42. Meaning Isaiah 40, comma, T-O-O, also. They should have known what John the Baptist was talking about when he gives them this answer. It's worth a few minutes for us to make sure we know the significance of the Isaiah 40 recognition as well. Isaiah 40 begins. Isaiah 40 is actually the hinge in the prophet Isaiah. The majority of chapters 1 through 39 in Isaiah. Isaiah is one of those long books that when you get to in your Bible reading plan, you're like, man, this is long. 66 chapters. Give me Ruth. Give me Jonah. Isaiah. And who even understands what Isaiah is talking about most of the time anyway? We get the story of Jonah. That makes sense. And even Hosea, there's enough in there in that kind of prophet. But Isaiah is long, apparently confusing. He's talking about all kinds of different oracles and so on and so forth. But if we were going to try to summarize it, we could say that chapters 1 through 39 are basically prophetic warnings, most of which are centered on the warnings to Israel for their disobedience and rebellion against their God. And in particular, most of those prophetic warnings are about a coming, it hadn't happened yet, about a coming captivity to Babylon. In fact, if that took place, if Isaiah's writing took place in around the 8th century BC, their captivity didn't come until the 6th century BC. So there were around 200 or so years, a couple centuries to go by before those prophetic warnings actually then occurred. I mean, can you imagine, just as a parenthesis, can you imagine remembering what somebody told you 200 years later? I mean, we don't remember what somebody told us 2 hours ago, lots of times, let alone 2 years ago. But the warning stands, you're going to be punished in captivity for your sin. So chapters 1 through 39 are these prophetic warnings about this coming captivity, this coming punishment that would occur a couple centuries later. And starting in chapter 40 is the hinge point, which actually also looks prophetically forward to provide comfort for God's people who would then be in captivity. So after chapter 40, the idea is to give them encouragement, consolation, to give them comfort. That's precisely how chapter 40 starts out, to give them comfort that their God was not actually rejecting them as a people completely. They would go into captivity, but he would restore them. He would deliver them from their captivity And that's what chapters 40 and beyond focus on. In chapter 40, then, verses 3 through 5, Isaiah uses the image of the refugees returning from captivity from the east back to Jerusalem. In fact, you should look at Isaiah chapter 40, because we're talking about it a bunch. And these are the verses we read last Sunday, but in case you weren't here or you forgot, even though it's not 200 years later. Look at Isaiah 40. And we'll start back in verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Verse 3, "A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This is the promise. This is giving them comfort. The imagery, the illustration, is of cutting straight, flat, smooth roads, preparing the way for the king to come and reign, and specifically in Jerusalem. To the east of Jerusalem would have been that kind of wilderness area. And so the image, the picture is preparing that road for the king to come. Now here's a crucial question, and I'm going to give an answer so you don't have to spend all afternoon with your Bible dictionaries. But is Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 40, talking about Jesus? Is Isaiah prophesying about the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah? Is he talking about Jesus as John the Baptist is talking about Jesus? Because we can ask that question, is John the Baptist applying Isaiah 40 to Jesus? Well, he definitely is doing that. So is the original context of Isaiah's prophecy directed towards Jesus? I think that the answer is both. The answer is that there was application that had two sorts of fulfillments. One was in Israel's actual release and deliverance from Babylon and going back to Jerusalem. But you know what? That deliverance illustrates a more important deliverance. There was a captivity that was punishment for their sin. There was also another kind of captivity that was their sin. And the deliverance that God gives to his nation in their rescue from Babylon is most fulfilled in Jesus Christ coming and delivering his people from their captivity to sin. D.A. Carson puts it this way, quote, "In the original context, the Old Testament prophet is calling for a metaphorical improvement in the road system of the desert to the east, a leveling of hills and valleys, and a straightening of the curves to accommodate the return of the covenant people from exile. But even in Isaiah, the end of the exile begins to serve as a model, a literary type of the final return to the Lord, far greater than a return to geographical Jerusalem." Which means that John the Baptist is saying that Yahweh, the Lord, Lord all uppercase in the Old Testament, prepare the way of the Lord. John the Baptist is now saying that Yahweh is Jesus. Jesus has come. He is whom I'm bearing witness about. The Lord is Jesus. The Word made flesh is the covenant-keeping, faithful Lord of the Old Testament Word. Not only that, John the Baptist is saying that there is this second and greater captivity of God's people and their need for deliverance. It's why he is very shortly going to say "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who delivers men from their captivity to sin and death and darkness." The people are in a dry wilderness. One is coming who will save them, lead them, be their king. So what should people do? They should prepare by repenting, which was John the Baptist's message, and it went right over the heads of the priests and the Levites, the ones who should have known. They completely missed the point of what they were asking about. We'll see next week that they just move right on. The illustration is sort of like saying you're going to admire the flowers from the seat of your steamroller driving 35 miles an hour. And they come and they're asking these questions about the Messiah, and they're proving that they don't really want to know the answers. If they'd really been paying attention, if they would have gotten it, then this would have struck them where they stood, and they would have repented for joy that the Lord of glory, their deliverer, had come. Their questions put them in the right ballpark, but their response shows that they had their backs to the field. They were asking about the end times and the Messiah, and John tells them, "I know exactly what you're talking about. Here's the answer." And all their well-informed, Bible-based questions could not overcome their spiritual blindness. And their excuse was a concern about authority. Who has the authority? Who gave you the right to preach about repentance? And what they should have been doing, rather than asking if John the Baptist had credentials to preach about repentance, they should have been repenting. It's like they were paying more attention to where the cook went to school than the food on the table. And they missed the pointer. And they certainly missed his point. Now, as we finish up the sermon part for this morning, by the fact that we're all here, we missed the rapture. Or the rapture didn't come. I don't think it's that all of us, at least, are in ongoing unrepentant sin so much so that we're not Christians, that we didn't get to go. So I don't know anybody who got to go. The predictions of a global earthquake, you know, starting at 6 p.m. in whatever time zone that was, and then, like, at our house, we talked about that, like a wave, you know, around the stadium, just at one earth, every time zone going by, the earthquakes as well through every time zone. And there were many people who turned their lives upside down, believing that, and they had some verses to support their end times position, and now they've got to regroup and piece together a broken set of beliefs. But like, we were the well-informed people, the suspicious people, the people who knew the other verses that they didn't know about how no one knows the day or the time. And admittedly, if you got to know one verse about the end times, that's probably the second most important one. So, yes, they should have been paying more attention to that. We know the verses. We can ask good questions. But by way of application, how tragic if in all of our being well informed, we miss Christ. And we miss the fact that he is coming back. And those who are not repentant and ready will be his eternal enemies. The five virgins, the parable of the 10 virgins, and the five who were ready and the five who weren't ready got shut out. And these religious leaders come with a lot of information. They come with their verses and in a lot of ways good questions, but they weren't eager to get the answers, and they missed out. And by way of reminder for us, let's not miss Christ. And let's not miss our opportunities to point to Christ, to others who are still lost, still miserable on the planet, still in the wilderness, apart from the glory of the Lord in Jesus Christ and his gospel of grace. And Father, we need your help that we would keep not missing the point. Obviously, for most of us who are here, we believe we're not in the spiritual dark like even these religious leaders were that come to confront John the Baptist. Most of us here are not. And yet, we want to keep not missing the point. We want to keep pointing others to Christ. And we pray that you would work even among those who are around us, who see our lives, who hear us speak, who study this Gospel of John with us, that haven't yet repented and believed, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would give them light and life in your Son. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.